And let's begin with the outline. The outline says biblical teaching, and I'm trying to say under biblical teaching, why is it important for government to protect freedom of speech? Well, I think there are several reasons here. I've got five of them. Number one, to prevent the abuse of power by the government. There's a tendency of human beings to sin, and when rulers obtain government power, there's always a tendency for power to corrupt people and begin to use government power for your own family and friends. And freedom of speech is, it gives us the privilege of being able to speak out and criticize government officials when they are doing wrong. And that is a restraining force. So it's a way to prevent abuse of government power. And then B, to enable government to be chosen by the people, which I argued for earlier that the teachings of the Bible do seem to me to support some kind of form of government being chosen by the people for the benefit of the people. And you have to be able to speak in favor of a candidate or opposed to a candidate if you're going to choose government by the people. Now, I should say I'm talking about freedom of speech, but freedom of the press goes right along with it because that's speaking in printed form, but they are very similar. Third, to protect human liberty. That is, the Bible views slavery as something really negative, and oppression by rulers is something that the people of Israel were to be freed from again and again. But liberty and the ability to decide things for themselves, that's a really important freedom, and that's a privilege. But one part of freedom is to be able to express our ideas freely and openly in the public square. Fourth, another value that is protected by freedom of speech is to protect religious speech, to give the opportunity to speak about faith in Christ and to spread the gospel. And then fifth, to protect the ability of individuals to think and decide issues for themselves. If you live in North Korea and you don't have any access to news of the outside world, how much freedom do you have to decide issues for yourself? You don't, because you don't get the other side of any issue. You get distorted reports of facts and you don't really get the truth about any issue. But if there's freedom of speech, then people can evaluate arguments on various sides. Now, a year and a half ago, Margaret and I were in China, and Barry and Mandy Asmus were there with us. And let me tell you, when you leave China after living for over a week, feeling that the government is eavesdropping, listening to everything you say, you don't have any freedom to criticize the government because you don't know if some black car is going to show up and whisk you away and take you to the airport and send you back to the United States. And of course, if you're a Chinese citizen, then you have more fear that you'll be taken off to a prison. But the oppressive feeling when you're never sure if you're going to be listened to and criticized or not, or arrested for saying something wrong. And when you lift off and you clear Chinese airspace and you all of a sudden are free again, it's just a sense of, my goodness, what a value that is, what a privilege that freedom is. And so the United States Constitution in the First Amendment said this, Congress shall make, the Constitution was set up and it said, this is how the government functions, this is the way laws are made, et cetera, this is what government does. But it didn't say anything to sort of safeguard basic human rights, and so this Bill of Rights was added before the Constitution could be approved by the states. And the first thing they wanted to protect was freedom of religion, freedom of speech. And here we go. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Where are people now trying to exercise this? In Egypt, and we see it all over the headlines, they want to be able to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances, to speak freely. But there's been Mubarak has been in power for, 30-some years now, and more dictatorial in his rule, and now people are rebelling against that. This is a deeply felt need that people have. And it's a wonderful privilege that we have that Congress cannot abridge the freedom of speech or of the press. Now, that is a protection against excessive power in the government. It protects us against too much government power. And it's important in order to do what the Constitution said, to secure the blessings of liberty, that's freedom, to ourselves and our posterity. Liberty is among the unalienable rights that were given to us by our Creator, according to the Declaration of Independence. Now, I just thought, in order to appreciate that a little bit more, I wanted to contrast that with what it would be like. I mentioned China, but there's another example that happened this month in Pakistan that I think is a chilling example of what happens when you don't have freedom of speech. Salman Taseer was governor of Punjab province in Pakistan. Punjab province is the largest province in Pakistan. It has 81,330,000 people. That's one-fourth the size of the United States, just in that one province. It's the highest education and highest income province of Pakistan. And Mr. Taseer was educated in Lahore in Punjab province in Pakistan, and then went to England and was trained as an accountant and was a successful businessman, and then he's had various government posts. In his province, he heard the story of a woman named Asia Bibi, 45 years old, a mother of five. She was working out in a field, and she's a Christian. And some Muslim co-workers asked her to fetch water, and then they told her that the water she brought was unclean because she's a Christian. And she said, "Are we not all humans?" And they said, "You're blaspheming Allah. We're going to get you arrested." And so she was arrested and brought to trial and sentenced to be hanged under Pakistan's blasphemy law. They said by even raising this little question, "Are we not all humans?" she was blaspheming Allah, and so she deserves to be put to death. Well, Mr. Taseer, the governor of Punjab province, heard about this. He went to visit her in prison, and he said, "She's innocent. And besides, this blasphemy law in Pakistan, this is a black law, and it should be repealed." And then that was November 20th of last year. And then November 23rd, he went on television and repeated his assertions that this law should be repealed. Now, he's an observant Muslim, widely respected governor of this large province. November 23rd, he said this law should be repealed. November 24th, Pakistan's conservative Muslim leaders exploded in condemnation. At least 10 leading clergy in Lahore, the capital of Punjab, declared Taseer to be no longer a Muslim, and they called for his removal. And so people started to demonstrate in the streets. The governor fought back, saying these blasphemy laws were man-made, not God-given. So that was the end of November. January 4th, that's earlier this month, Taseer was shot dead by one of his bodyguards. Shot him 26 times with a machine gun as he was going to get in his car. Just for saying that the blasphemy laws should be changed. Is that freedom of speech? My goodness. It's not freedom of speech. And his bodyguard, Mumtaz Qadri, who shot him dead, then was cheered as a hero by crowds in Pakistan. And when he came into court to be arraigned on charges, 300 attorneys volunteered, saying they wanted to defend him. And on January 9th, over 50,000 Pakistanis demonstrated on the streets of Karachi in support of the blasphemy laws. I'm reading an article from World Magazine called Clash of Civilizations, a January 29th issue of World. And she's saying these militants in Pakistan do not tolerate individual thought or expression. They demand absolute adherence, and they will impose it violently. Well, I just say that to say, wow, do we appreciate the great privilege we have of freedom of religion, freedom of speech that we have here in our country? Are there any restrictions that government should make on freedom of speech? Historically, traditionally, governments have said, and our government has said, yeah, there are four categories of speech that are not protected. That is, it isn't absolute freedom. defamation, that is libel and slander. If you stand up and start to destroy somebody's reputation publicly and it's just false, you can be punished for that, because that's directly harming the person's reputation in a wrongful way. And I actually, as I've looked at our libel and slander laws in the United States, I think that there is a wrongful loophole that the courts have imposed there, and that is if someone's a public figure, like a member of Congress or something, basically you can get away with telling lies about the person, and it's almost impossible to have you be punished. So I think that we should have stricter protections for public officials against people just absolutely lying about them. But that's one category, defamation. Another category of speech that is not protected by free speech laws is incitement to riot. So if John stood up in the front row and started saying, fire, fire, you'd all run out of the room and trample each other, and that would directly cause harm to people. And so when the speech directly causes harm to someone's, you know, reputation or to people's physical well-being, incitement to riot, that's not protected. And then there are two other categories that aren't protected. They're related: obscenity and child pornography. Those kinds of speech or publications particularly, are not protected. So there's freedom to say anything else, but notice there's freedom to criticize the government and say that you think it's wrong, and that's a very important freedom to protect. Okay, now I want to talk about three areas today where I see threats to this First Amendment freedom. Three areas where I see threats to freedom of speech. And the first is campaign finance restrictions. Now, when you hear about this, what you hear is that people say, you know, there's too much money in politics. We should remove the corrupting influence of money from politics. We should give every citizen an equal voice in politics. Why don't we just take a certain amount of tax money, and if you want to run for office, we'll give you some money, and if you want to run for office, we'll give you some money, and everybody has the same amount to work with, and there's a limit to how much any individual can contribute to you. So I'm seeing Frank Baumann over here in front, and Frank Baumann's going to run for state legislature, and I can only give Frank a certain limited amount, $2,400. And you say, well, that sounds pretty much, but it isn't much compared to the needs of a political campaign today. And so there's a limitation on how much people can give to Frank. And Frank, if he's independently wealthy, he can spend all his own money that he wants, but nobody else, he has a rich friend, the rich friend can't support him. Just $2,400 and that's all. Well, you say, that sounds really good, doesn't it? We're keeping the money out of politics. The problem is that if you don't let Frank's wealthy friend support him, Frank's not independently wealthy, it's really hard to get enough money to run for office. And what happens is that more and more, it's just wealthy people who run for Congress. So 44% of our senators and congressmen in Washington, D.C. now are millionaires. 44%. Compared to 1% of the population of the United States being millionaires. So have those rules made it easy for ordinary people to run for office? No, they made it a lot harder, because they just spend all their time raising these $2,400, and you need $1 million or $2 million or $3 million to make a congressional campaign work. It just, it's very difficult. And then there are some other problems. If you restrict the amount of money that people can get from individuals to run for Congress, you could say, well, Frank, you know, you can go door to door and just knock on people's doors, but when you've got hundreds of thousands of people you've got to contact, especially for a Senate race, the whole state, it's just impossible just knocking on doors. You've got to be able to buy advertising in newspapers and TV and internet kind of things and stuff like that. So, number one, there's a tendency of only wealthy people to be able to run. But number two, whenever you hear about campaign finance restrictions, I want you to think this. If you take away the ability of people to contribute to candidates and have influence through buying advertising, you're giving more proportional influence to the people who already have it. And then I want to list those categories. There are six categories of people who gain from restricting ordinary citizens from campaigning and raising money from others. Who will gain? First of all, the first impact of campaign finance restrictions is it helps incumbents. So now, Frank, let's say that, and I'll just use all Republican examples here, but let's say that next time John McCain is up for office, for re-election, Frank decides, I'm going to run against John McCain. If you take a survey of Arizonans, how many know Frank Bauman? How many know John McCain? Who wins? John McCain, because he's an incumbent and he's got all the name recognition that comes from being an incumbent. So people who are already in office, they love these rules because it helps them, because they're already well known and they get in the newspaper and they have name recognition and they can have a press conference and they get publicity. Does that make sense? Campaign finance restrictions help incumbents and they make it hard for an ordinary citizen like Frank to run. The second group that gains more influence, if Frank's friends can't just chip in and buy him a lot of advertising, and that influence is removed. The second group that gains influence is the press. Because the press already has the ability to get its message out. And so the TV news channels and the newspapers that are already circulating, whatever they write about Frank, that's probably the only information you're going to get about Frank. And which direction does the press lean politically? No, you want to lean left. Yeah, my left, but that's your right. They lean left. Okay. So liberals in the press love campaign finance restrictions because it gives them more proportional power. Does that make sense? Okay. Who else gets more influence? Labor unions, because they're not subject to financial restrictions and they can give funding and a lot of volunteer labor to campaign for candidates sympathetic to unions. Labor unions tend to support Republican or Democratic candidates more often? Democratic candidates more often. I'm not going to say. Thank you, Rose. You and I had a private joke here, but I'm not going to put it on the tape. Okay. Fourth, Hollywood movies have a lot of influence on people's thinking, and they tend to lean left as well. And there's an interesting story that happened. And that was in the, I think it was the 2004 presidential election, Michael Moore put out a movie, Fahrenheit 9/11, which was a virulently anti-Bush movie. And it was promoted in movie theaters. It was really strongly criticizing President Bush. And the Federal Election Commission said, that's fine, it's a movie, it's put out by a movie house, and even though it's anti-Bush and it has an effect on the campaign, we can't say anything about it. It's freedom of speech, and it's a movie. So then there was a conservative group, and they said, well, you know what? We're going to put out a movie answering Michael Moore's Fahrenheit 9/11. And so they put out a movie. This group was called Citizens United. And they tried to release the film to movie theaters, but the Federal Election Commission objected, saying, nope, you can't do this because you're subject to campaign finance regulation laws and you aren't following the finance rules. And they said, well, wait a minute, why can Michael Moore put out his liberal movie, but Citizens United can't put out a conservative movie? And the court said, well, that's an established theater, an established filmmaking group. You just went into business for the purpose of politics, so you can't put out your movie. And we're going to fine you. Well, they went all the way to the Supreme Court, and a 5-4 decision January 21st, just a year ago, 2010, the court overturned parts of the McCain-Feingold bill and said, this corporation that produced Citizens United, they can put out their conservative movie just as Michael Moore can put out his liberal movie, and both are protected by the First Amendment freedom of speech and freedom of the press. And the court said, yeah, unions can also purchase political ads like that. And I was glad for that Citizens United ruling because it seemed to me a significant victory for freedom of speech in the United States. Does that make sense? It's saying, all right, anybody can make a movie. And it's not prohibited by these campaign finance rules. But notice what they overturned. They overturned part of the McCain-Feingold bill. You know, John McCain, our senator from Arizona, has done a lot of good things, and I'm thankful for many good things that he has done. But I just personally disagreed very strongly with him in this McCain-Feingold bill that came out early in 2001, 2002, I don't know, early in President Bush's first term, that put a lot more severe restrictions on who could give money to campaigns and how much they could give and all of that. And I just think that's a wrongful restriction on freedom of speech. If you can't spend money to promote a candidate, then your speech is restricted. And I thought that was a wrongful law that shouldn't have been passed. Okay, so Hollywood movies gain influence. Incumbents gain influence when campaign finances are restricted. The press gains influence. Labor unions gain influence. Hollywood movies gain influence. I listed another category. University faculty members have significant influence over younger voters, college students, and they, again, tend to lean toward more liberal or left-leaning political positions. And then number six, I mentioned this, but super wealthy candidates can contribute, under present law, unlimited amounts of money to their own campaigns, no restriction. But what that leads to is a lot of millionaires in Congress. And 44% of Congress is now millionaires. Of the 10 richest members of Congress, 8 of the 10 are Democrats. I'm not sure why that is. Herb Kohl, for instance, owns Kohl's department stores, is one of those. John Kerry of Massachusetts married into the Heinz food fortune with Teresa Heinz Kerry and some others. So the result of campaign finance laws is it makes it hard for ordinary citizens like Frank Baumann to run for office or even participate in a campaign. Now, I want to give you another problem that arises with these rules. They become very complex. And a former chairman of the Federal Elections Commission that enforces these rules, Bradley Smith, he quotes several examples from a file of numerous letters from ordinary citizens. They didn't intend to violate any law, and all of a sudden they find they're subject to arrest and fines and jail because they violated campaign finance laws without even knowing it. For example, there were four men in Texas. They put a sign on the side of a trailer next to a highway, and the sign said, that it was just a handmade sign. It said, "Vote Republican, not Al Gore socialism." That's all they did. The Federal Election Commission spent 18 months investigating them for not documenting the source of support that they got and how they were financed, and they didn't put an appropriate notice on the bottom of the sign and where the money came from. Making a sign on their own trailer in their own land. 18 months investigation. You imagine how much, you know, subject to the, how much harassment they experienced, thinking they would be fined. And then there was a CPA who served as an unpaid campaign treasurer as a volunteer who was fined more than $7,000 for improper reporting. And this CPA wrote this, "No job I have ever undertaken caused me more stress than this one. I was frightened and concerned every day that I would do something wrong." And all this CPA wanted to do was serve as a volunteer for Frank Baumann's Senate campaign. Or, Frank, I just keep using you as an example. You're smiling and good-natured here. I don't know if you ever want to run for Senate or not, but... But a CPA worried about, I don't know if it was a man or a woman, he or she, daily worried that they were going to violate these campaign laws. So ordinary citizens are frightened away from participating in politics in any way. And And these rules actually haven't kept money out of politics, because some very smart lawyers found out that there's a section of the IRS code, section 527, that allows a certain way to donate millions of dollars. So George Soros, ultra-liberal and very wealthy currency speculator, donated more than $23 million to these 527 organizations, such as MoveOn.org, that were dedicated to preventing the re-election of George Bush as president in 2004. So, I've read different people say, just like you can't prevent water from flowing downhill, you can't prevent money from getting into politics one way or another. And you put up rules, and then there are ways to get around it. And so George Soros found ways that he could buy all these ads, as long as he didn't coordinate with the Democratic Party, he could buy all these anti-Bush ads. And whereas I'm restricted, I can only give $2,400 to a candidate, George Soros gave 10,000 times that much, over $23 million to these organizations like MoveOn.org, that was promoting a certain political viewpoint. And there were a few conservative ones. The Swift Boat Veterans had a 527 organization too, and they spent some money and had some effect, but the liberal groups outspent the conservative ones in that election by about a margin of 3-1. So it didn't keep money out of politics. And then campaign finance laws have become a booby-trapped minefield that can destroy innocent people. I started to mention that earlier. Here's Hans van Spasovsky, a former commissioner on the Federal Election Commission that supervises these laws. He said, if you want to run for office and follow the law, here's what you have to know. The Federal Election Campaign Act, passed in 1972, is 244 pages of restrictions and requirements. So you sit down and decide you're going to read through 244 pages of the law. Then the regulations issued by the FEC are an additional 568 pages. You got to read that. Then the Federal Register is filled with 1,278 pages of explanations and justifications from the FEC. And then the FEC has issued almost 1,800 advisory opinions since 1975, trying to explain to a confused and regulated community the meaning of various provisions of the Federal Election Campaign Act. The law and the regulations are a Byzantine labyrinth that burdens the ability to participate in political debate and federal elections. And I'm recalling, I think that the total amount of all those words is over 4 million words of regulations. Now, the Bible has 740,000 words. This is 5-6 times as long as the Bible worth of regulations of federal election law that if you're going to run for office, you have to decide you're not going to violate, or otherwise you get fined or you get sent to jail. Does that sound like a democracy to you? It's a very dubious and I think worrisome threat to a freedom of speech. So I think that these campaign finance restrictions are a wrongful restriction of freedom of speech. Now, I want to read you a law professor, Bradley Smith, his opinion of where these campaign finance restrictions came from. Now, he's not just a law professor. From 2000 to 2005, he was chairman of the Federal Election Commission. So 5 years experience of enforcing all these laws. But he says this, campaign finance reform is creating an intrusive regulatory regime on all levels of government. Its proponents, mostly on the left, have chiefly used it to bolster their own political fortune and to undermine limited constitutional government. Why did that come about? We said, looking back at history, in the 60s, from the mid-1960s, opinion polls showed steady erosion in public support for big government and liberalism. By 1970, the Democrats, who were still in power in Congress, Democrats feared with reason that their long-standing electoral majority was in jeopardy. To help prevent that outcome, the Democrats passed in 1971 the Federal Election Campaign Act, which would, they hoped, strike at the heart of Republican political power while leaving untouched their own sources of influence, such as union-organized volunteers. The law tightly limited political contributions and any expenditure that might influence an election. Campaign finance reform neatly accomplishes the Democrats' goal of muffling political speech on the right. So it does seem to me that those laws have a disproportionate impact on the electorate and do seem to me to have an effect that favors more liberal candidates. What's the solution? Letter E at the bottom of your page. I think the solution would be abolish all these restrictions on campaign finance, except probably that people have to report where money came from if it was over a certain amount, just for a sense of transparency. Maybe over $500, maybe over $1,000 should be reported publicly. Now, someone might object, well, you know, then someone can buy an election. That is, if Frank Baumann wants to run for Senate, he can have all these wealthy friends and put all this money into Frank's. And, well, the answer is two things. The opponents can do the same thing if it's free. And there are a lot of wealthy people on both sides of the political spectrum. But the other answer is that actually people that pour a whole lot of money into a campaign don't always win. Mitt Romney poured $40 million of his own money into getting the Republican nomination. He didn't do it. Steve Forbes, tens of millions of dollars and didn't get the Republican nomination. Ross Perot ran as a third-party candidate and didn't win as president. So, who was the John Corzine, former head of Goldman Sachs, incredibly wealthy. He lost his attempt to be reelected as governor of New Jersey. Money is very important, but it doesn't guarantee that somebody is going to be elected. Okay, so I'll stop there. Do you want to ask about campaign finance laws?
Perfect timing.
Yeah, Vic. Hold on just a second. We're getting the microphone over here. Over Vic, way up in the back.
I was just going to ask you to comment on the most recent legislation where it supported the United States Chamber of Commerce and big business, which I think was positive because business should have a voice. But the way the press painted it was this is big business, so everyone associated with Wall Street. But Chamber of Commerce is a lot of small, medium businesses.
Yeah.
So they were able to put together a political action committee and have a positive effect, I think, of this last election.
Yeah. It actually was that Supreme Court decision just a year ago this month, Citizens United. And it said corporations can make political contributions and advertising. And so I think that is a good thing. That is that organization. It wasn't just a private individual that made that film that was the conservative alternative to Michael Moore. It was a corporation that was formed for that purpose. And so this allowed political action groups to be formed and spend their money. And it allows businesses. Aren't they part of American society? Can't they spend for advertising for a campaign, too? I think they should be able to. It's a free country. You don't lose your freedom of speech just by becoming a corporation. Ben?
When you comment on all these groups having influence on the electoral process, do you want to say a word about the clergy? Making statements in support of different political points of view?
Yeah. I'm going to kind of postpone that to some extent, Ben, to next week on freedom of religion. Historically, clergy have been able to say whatever they wanted from the pulpit until 1954, when there was a Johnson Amendment to the Internal Revenue Service Code that took away that right. I think that churches and church boards and pastors should be the ones to decide what is said from the pulpit. So that's a hint of where I'm going on that. Yeah. What else? Kathy, you want to say anything about campaign finance laws in Arizona? No? Yes?
Well, we have public financing of campaigns, clean elections, and it's in the courts, and you talk about complexity, it's ridiculous. And someone who doesn't participate in so-called clean elections, I should say, then the reporting requirements are onerous, then the publicly financed candidate gets matching funds for anything the privately financed candidate does. And, you know, I don't think we'll see clean elections last because the courts are going to probably completely overturn it, or at least much more than they are now. Matching funds already went out this last season. But the other part of that, in Arizona at least, clean elections has enabled the election of a much more conservative state legislature than we ever had, because you had, or at least socially conservative, I should say, because the business community historically here that would be funding conservative campaigns wouldn't have a sensitivity on the social issues like abortion and marriage and that type of thing. And now, so we've been able to have more of our people elected, in a sense, who are sensitive, who are pro-business, but also are pro-life. And so it's a double-edged sword. You know, philosophically, I'm opposed to public financing, but it's helped us pass some bills.
Okay. Well, so the effect can go one way or the other, but I'm still opposed to it in principle. Okay, thanks, Kathy. Anything else? Okay, let me see if I can get through two other quick topics here before the end of the hour. Hate speech codes on campus. Universities, 20, 30 years ago, started to pass these hate speech codes saying that if you're on this campus, whether ASU or University of Arizona or other campuses, you can't say things that that cause offense to someone else because of their race, gender, religion, disability, national origin, or sexual orientation. Well, let's say you're a Buddhist and you're on campus and you hear somebody sharing the gospel. You could say, that's causing offense to me on the basis of religion. And that could shut down somebody sharing the gospel. Or let's say you're a practicing homosexual and you hear somebody saying, interested in a discussion, well, I think homosexual conduct is harmful to people or it's morally wrong. Oh, wait a minute, I'm offended by that. And so all of a sudden, these students get brought before the dean of students or council and they have to submit to re-education campaigns and sensitivity training just because they said something that the Bible says. And so these hate speech codes have been used widely, 97% of the universities in the United States, to severely restrict free speech. Now, this is different from incitement to riot. Incitement to riot, you stand up and yell fire in a crowded theater, and all of a sudden people are trampled. The speech directly caused harm to people. That's different from saying, oh, you made me feel bad. That isn't directly causing harm to people. That's just a difference of viewpoint, a difference of opinion. And so these things have been used to censor the gospel and expressions of Christian moral values. Now, fortunately, the Alliance Defense Fund and some other Christian legal organizations have been fighting these things very aggressively. And so I'll give you one or two examples. Rutgers University. They had a non-discrimination statement, and so they told InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Rutgers, you have to accept leaders who reject your Christian beliefs. Leaders of an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship that aren't Christians. Why? Because that's discrimination. Now, the Alliance Defense Fund filed a lawsuit, and then the university backed down. And this FIRE, Foundation for Individual Rights in Education, is a related group to Alliance Defense Fund, and they've been really successful in this, too. And Christian Legal Society chapters at Arizona State University, Ohio State University, Southern Illinois University had to file lawsuits to keep their ability to reserve leadership positions for Christians on campus. And so I'm really glad that these things have happened. But under C2 on your outline, Christian Legal Society v. Martinez, is out of 54... freedom speech cases like this, the Alliance Defense Fund has been involved in, the Christian Legal Society case was the first one it ever lost. They've won 53 out of 54 that have been litigated to completion. Christian Legal Society was the only case that I was involved in. That was the one that lost. I don't know if you remember a year ago or so, I worked on and wrote the draft for a friend of the court brief for this Supreme Court case that had to do with a Christian law school students group at University of California law school campus called Hastings College of Law in San Francisco. And the Christian Legal Society said, in order to be an officer or a voting member that elects the officers, you have to profess faith as, you have to say that you're a Christian, and you have to follow Christian moral standards, and you can't engage in unrepentant sexual conduct outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So you can't be living with your girlfriend and be a Christian Legal Society voting member or officer, and you can't be engaged in a homosexual relationship. Well, the Hastings College of Law says that's sexual orientation discrimination, and that's religious discrimination. You can't have recognized status on the campus, which basically silences their ability to be present on the campus. And the Christian Legal Society fought it in court, the federal district court. They lost. They appealed to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco and most liberal appeals court in the country, and they lost. They appealed to the Supreme Court, and they were hopeful that they would win. And my small part in it was to write a friend of the court brief that said that requiring Christian organizations to have Christians, believing Christians as their leaders, and to have Christian moral standards upheld was a core religious belief. It was a deeply held religious belief, and if you're going to follow the Bible, it's necessary to do that. And then all five current officers of the Evangelical Theological Society, this organization of professors, all five current officers and 24, I think, former presidents of the ETS signed that, and we submitted that as a friend of the court brief. And sadly, Justice Kennedy went the other way, and that meant between the four liberals and four conservatives on the Supreme Court, Justice Kennedy went with the liberals, and by a 5-4 decision, the Christian Legal Society lost. In the dissent by Justice Alito, he quoted our friend of the court brief, saying there are some religious groups whose conscience will not allow them to admit everybody as officers and leaders. But we lost, and we lost, I think, now people can differ on that, but I think we lost because at the first trial court level, as before Alliance Defense Fund was involved, the lawyer for Christian Legal Society, and I'm not sure who it is, but he agreed to a statement of fact, a stipulation about what the university policy was that really wasn't what the university policy was. And it was just a strategy mistake, I think, in the first trial court level, and it befuddled the case all the way to the Supreme Court. And so that's discouraging. Now, whether that will be widely applied or narrowly applied remains to be seen. But the good news is that 53 out of 54 of these cases have been won. And the encouragement that I would give to you, if you know of any Christian students on campuses who are being threatened by these speech codes, or the encouragement that I would give to anybody listening to this tape who happens to be a Christian student at a campus where these speech codes are threatening your freedom to share the gospel in a speech class or to speak about your beliefs publicly or privately, I would encourage you, challenge those hate speech codes, because powerful legal help is available for you from the Alliance Defense Fund or other organizations, and the Constitution is on your side. It protects freedom of speech. And I think God and the truth of the Bible are on your side. So don't be intimidated by those hate speech codes. The tide is turning, and those things are being pushed back. Number eight, under D8, hate speech regulations due to legal challenges are being turned back on American campuses, but are still in full force in many other nations. So I just want to say that we can be thankful in the United States that we still have these protections. But in Sweden, this pastor, Aki Green, in a small Pentecostal church, was sentenced to 6 months in prison for a sermon on sexual behavior, on preaching on Romans 1. It was eventually overturned, but had to go all the way to the Supreme Court. And actually, Ben Bull, who has come to this class from time to time, Ben went over to Sweden to help in that appeal. The Canadian Parliament in 2003 passed a law called C-250. It placed severe restrictions on the free speech of churches and ministers. And one spokesperson for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, Janet Epp, said, "Pastors are afraid." This is Canada. They're afraid to preach on this subject, that is biblical moral standards on sexual conduct. Nobody wants the police to come to their door. And Focus on the Family, based in Colorado, they cannot broadcast programs in Canada on the topic of homosexual behavior. They have to it's blacklisted, and so they can broadcast on other things, but not this. 2007, in Saskatchewan, Canada, a court upheld a lifetime ban on a man's freedom to publicly criticize homosexuality. Bill Watcott was ordered to pay $17,500 Canadian to four individuals who complained their feelings and self-respect were injured by Watcott's pamphlets that were critical of homosexual behavior. Well, these countries don't have the First Amendment freedom of speech protections that we have, and there's a deep concern that those... What's happening is Christian speech is being restricted in these countries, and, of course, in Muslim countries, as Pakistan I mentioned. Point F, the last point, and I'll just mention this briefly. When there were very few radio stations in the United States in a lot of rural areas, the Federal Communications Commission said, look, if you broadcast a political statement on a certain viewpoint, you have to give, if you take 15 minutes, you have to give 15 minutes to the other side to broadcast the other side's point of view. I remember that from a number of years ago. You'd hear, now we're going to hear an opposing viewpoint. But it was abolished in 1987 because the Federal Communications Commission said, There are hundreds of radio stations all over. It's just like newspapers. People can listen to a different station if they don't like what's being broadcast. So we're not going to say that you have to, every station has to broadcast both sides. Now, that was called the Fairness Doctrine. Now, the result of that was all of a sudden, conservative talk radio exploded. And, conservatives who had been they'd felt left out by the national media and the left-leaning television broadcasts and newspapers all of a sudden found out, you know, there's a local station, like 960 here, whatever it's called, I can't remember the call letters, it's a Salem station, that broadcasts conservative points of view, and I like to listen to that, people would say. So all of a sudden, conservative talk radio all over the country exploded and got wide listenership. But liberal politicians don't like this, so they tried two things. They tried getting a liberal national radio network called Air America, and at the peak of Air America's attempts to have liberal radio broadcasts, the Al Franken Show was its biggest broadcast. It had 92 radio stations and 1.5 million weekly listeners, 92 radio stations. And 1.5 million listeners. By contrast, the Rush Limbaugh Show had 600 radio stations and between 14 and 20 million listeners. That is 10 times as much. And that was just one. So, it didn't really go, but then they said, well, wait a minute, why don't we get this fairness doctrine back? So these conservative stations, once they broadcast Rush Limbaugh for an hour, they've got to broadcast Al Franken for an hour or some other liberal politician. And that would destroy conservative talk radio because what would happen is every time you had Hugh Hewitt, Dennis Prager, Michael Medved, Sean Hannity, you'd have to give half the time to the opposite viewpoint, and listeners would never know which viewpoint they were going to hear, and the listening audiences would just decline, and it would actually make it impossible for these stations to stay in business because not as many people listen to liberal talk radio as the experiment showed. And in addition, you've got all sorts of compliance fees and government regulation of the content of radio broadcasts. So I think the fairness doctrine is not an appropriate thing to reinstate. You don't need it. There are all sorts of radio channels, and people can start whatever radio channel they want. But it would be a restriction of one of the major outlets for conservative speech. And as far as Christian radio stations, would they have to broadcast Jewish and Muslim and Hindu opposing views as well? I think that becomes a threat to freedom of speech. Okay, conclusion. Freedom of speech is a huge privilege. It's necessary to the preservation of democracy. It's threatened or denied by Islamic jihadism, as in Pakistan. It's promoted by the Christian gospel and the teachings of the Bible. Freedom of speech is threatened by campaign finance restrictions and hate speech codes and the earlier fairness doctrine, but it's still largely a freedom that is protected in the United States, for which I am very thankful. Now, 2 or 3 minutes to state to questions yet or comments. I know I went kind of long today. Is it David? Yeah.
All over the country, including this state, we have Republican governors and Republican state legislatures. Why do we continue to tolerate hate speech? Why do we fund universities that have hate speech codes?
David, here's my answer. I don't know. I have no idea. Kathy knows.
I just want to mention that Center for Arizona Policy does have a bill that was introduced this week that will prohibit discrimination on the basis of religion for any student organizations. It's a response to the Martinez decision.
Okay.
It also has says that an individual cannot be denied, like in a social work program or a psychology program, cannot be forced to counsel someone where it would involve their religious beliefs and would be opposed to that person's religious beliefs, and also addresses the free speech issue that the, what the universities do here is you've got an hour of free speech and it's in a corner of campus that no one knows where it is. So it's broader protections on free speech, on freedom of religion,
Good. But
specifically coming back to the Martinez decision, and it'll probably be heard in the House in a couple of weeks. So if any of you know anyone who's been at one of our Arizona universities and has had an incident where they have had their free speech denied or they've gotten in, somehow their religious beliefs have been involved, I need to talk to that person because we need those kind of stories, especially here.
Good. Or call Center for Arizona Policy.
Yes. Absolutely.
Okay, thanks, Kathy. Good. Got a bill proposed that will do just what you're asking. Anything else? One more in the middle here. What's your name?
Benny.
Benny, go ahead.
Rush Limbaugh is credited for having saved AM radio. They were getting ready to...
Oh, really?
Stations were going out of business.
Okay. My opinion on that is it's great to have various viewpoints expressed on radio. I'm glad I live in a country where Al Franken can have a radio station and a broadcast, and Rush Limbaugh can have a radio station and broadcast, and anybody else of all persuasions in between. So it's a precious freedom that we have, this freedom of speech. Yep, one more.
I just have a question.
I can't see your
name.
It's Dottie. Dottie.
Yeah.
Dottie.
I have a question about obscenity and freedom of speech.
Yeah.
Who determines what obscenity is?
Courts.
So, movies, television,
yeah.
All this stuff that keeps going on that we keep hearing.
My preference in a nation would be much more restriction on basically what is pornography. I've got a section on this in the book. I don't think I talked about it. I'm not sure if I talked about it when I went through that section of the book. Alan Sears, the head of Alliance Defense Fund, in his previous career, was involved with the Attorney General's Commission on Pornography. He was the executive director of it, in fact. And he says to me that the current laws are adequate to safeguard and to shut down pornography, but the Attorney Generals in the various states and localities just don't pay attention to it. They don't want to waste their time on it, is how they feel, because they're trying to prosecute murder and all these other things. So, but yeah, good point. All right. Our Lord God, we give you thanks. We thank you for allowing us to have this great privilege of freedom of speech and freedom of the press in our nation. We pray that you would continue to work to preserve and protect that freedom and all the benefits that it brings to us. And Lord, we pray for other nations. We pray for your mercy and for an establishment of greater freedom of speech in Muslim nations. We pray particularly for Pakistan and this woman imprisoned for blasphemy named Bibi, that you would free her and that you would turn the hearts of the leaders of Pakistan to overturn these blasphemy laws and not let radical Islam have triumph. We pray also for Egypt, Lord, that you would bring good rulers and good leaders to the fore in that nation, and that you would not let radical Islam or the Muslim Brotherhood triumph there and create more oppression and more harm for people in the Middle East. And give us, Lord, in our hearts this week, great thankfulness for freedom of speech and freedom of the press that we enjoy in this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.